We continue this evening our preparatory services in 1 Corinthians. We began last Sunday morning looking at the chapter 5, verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And on Thursday, we were in chapter 4, looking at the question, who maketh thee to differ from one another? And we asked, you may remember on that occasion, five questions. What is being referred to here? Why is this question even being asked? Who is it that makes to differ? When does this difference come? And we didn't have time to explore it any further, but we were going to close off with the fifth question, wherein is this difference to be seen? And the reason we were emphasizing these things last Thursday was because the Corinthians didn't seem to appreciate what had been done to them, what they had experienced, and they were looking in judgmental criticism against those perhaps who were less advanced or less perhaps even intelligent than they were themselves. And there was an element of pride among them. As Paul tells us in chapter 5, they were puffed up rather than mourning at the immorality that was being condoned. They were actually boasting, it seems, about their liberties. They had seemingly completely misunderstood the implications of the gospel. And that means, of course, that they had misunderstood Paul's preaching of the gospel. And that is why the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, begins by reminding them of his ministry among them. In Acts chapter 18, you remember, we were reading there of the Apostle coming to Corinth and how the Lord spoke to him in that vision and encouraged him, reminding him that he was to keep on preaching and not be afraid. No one was going to lay hands on him, and God was going to be with him, because the Lord had much people in this city of Corinth. And Paul continued 18 months and then a further period as well. So the apostle is beginning this epistle by reminding them of the gospel, because the fundamental need in every Christian life, the need of the world, the need of the church in every generation, is to know what our roots are. Roots bear fruits. And if we find that there is a bad fruit, then somewhere there is a bad root. And if we don't have a proper foundation, then we will never have a proper building. That's the principle. And the apostle begins in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 by reminding them of the gospel that he preached among them. And he returns to this later on in chapter 15 in the opening verses, because some of them seem to have even forgotten the resurrection. And when Paul came preaching Christ crucified among them, this is not Christ dead, but Christ having been crucified. The only Christ that the New Testament apostles write about is a resurrected Christ. The gospel has to do with the resurrection of Christ and the building of the church, the ongoing existence of the church, is what Christ continues to do in his resurrection power. I will build my church. And he builds his church not by his death, but by his life. He builds his church on the foundation of his death. But foundations are only the beginning. And there's a whole process of building. And it's the living Christ who is the Savior till the end of time. Having been crucified, he dies no more. He lives never to die again. Now, the Apostle Paul, in these opening passages that we've read in chapter 1 from verse 17, where he reminds these Corinthians that his business was not primarily church administration or baptism or sacramentalism, but he was primarily meant to be a preacher. and he tells them how it was that he was preaching, not only what he was preaching, but how it was that he was preaching. And he reminds them of certain contrasts in his ministry. As we have read through these passages this evening, I'm sure you have noticed the contrast that Paul makes between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And he says, this world's wisdom is foolishness as far as God is concerned. And the foolishness of God, he says, is even wiser than the wisdom of the world. So there's a contrast being made in what Paul is saying between foolishness and wisdom. But there's also another contrast being made, and that is between weakness and power. And the Apostle Paul is saying that in the gospel, he says there is not only wisdom, but there is also power, the power of God unto salvation. And Paul came to Corinth preaching with a sense of weakness, but also in the confidence of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so there are these contrasts. And so Paul has been emphasizing to these Corinthians that there is, in the eyes of the world, an inherent foolishness in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, the preaching of the cross, he tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing, it is foolishness. Moronic, our word moron, comes from the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses. Something that just simply doesn't make sense. But on the other hand, he says, to those who are in the process of being saved, this same message with the same man and the same words and the same intonation, which may be to someone listening moronic and foolishness, to the one on the other one on the other hand, it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. So Paul is conscious that there is a sense in which the gospel is going to be largely regarded as foolishness, moronic, and indeed contemptible, because those who believe the gospel in the main are not the mighty ones. They're not the nobles. They're not the great, beautiful people who so influence and sway the opinions of the masses. Consider your calling, he says. God has chosen not many wise men as far as the flesh is concerned. Most Christians are not particularly bright or intelligently endowed in the ways of the world. Some are, but in the main, we are not. We're very ordinary. Indeed, our Lord reminds us that there's a sense in which we may, in the main, be even less intellectually able than other people. The children of this world, he says, they are wise. They are wiser. They know how to handle the things of the world in a way that we simply can't seem to be able to compete with them. We are often found out in foolishness. And so the Apostle Paul is conscious of this. And he is reminding us that this is the doing of the Lord. God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things, the contemptible things of the world, the things which the world despises and passes by. God has chosen these things. The apostles, as Paul tells the Corinthians later on, he tells them that they are the offscouring of all things. God has set as last of all the contempt of the world. And in no way to be compared with the eloquent politicians and the sophists who speak so well and sway the crowds so easily, almost at a whim. Paul says we can't do that kind of thing. We're not up to that. And God has ordained it to be so. Now, Paul, going on from chapter 1, he again summarizes in brief encompass verses 1 to 5, of chapter 2, the gospel that he was preaching. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. That wasn't with, what he means there is practiced sermons. Those of you who read the ancient Greek literature were no, and also Roman literature, that there were those lawyers and politicians, and they used to practice their sermons, so to speak. The word sermon is simply from a Latin word which means a talk or a speech. That's all it is. And it came into the use in the Christian church. So we just give speeches as preachers, or we give talks, so to speak. We sermonize in that sense. But we don't practice our sermons. I know that some preachers do, and I know of a famous Free Church minister who used to practice his sermon. Well, fine. If he wants to do that, that's his business. But in the main, the apostle says, preachers of the gospel, we don't practice the way that the sophists and the eloquent practitioners of such things practice in order to get it just right. We are conscious of our weakness, our inabilities, but we do rely upon the Spirit's power. And that is our confidence, and that is also our strength. So the Apostle Paul is reminding them that when he was preaching at Corinth, he didn't try to be a great preacher. He just spoke the gospel, and he wasn't going to enter into the things that were interesting to them, such as architecture, for example. They were interested in that, and politics, and philosophy, the good life. That was the great question among the Greeks. What is the good life? Paul wasn't going to enter into any of these debates. He was going to preach Christ crucified. Christ only. I determined to know nothing among you. And that means that Paul made up his mind. He knew what he was going to preach about. He wasn't scratching around for a sermon or a subject. He knew before he ever entered a pulpit exactly what his theme was going to be. And it is going to be Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. And as I say, he wasn't going to try to make it attractive or repulsive. He was simply going to let it go as the Spirit would give him utterance and the power. That's the way Paul preached. Now, lest these Corinthians think that because Paul's preaching was in their ears, at least to some of them, weakness, his speech was contemptible, his bodily presence is weak, unless some of them begin to entertain the idea that inherently in the gospel there is weakness and foolishness inbuilt into the gospel message as well as into the gospel method of preaching, Paul quickly disabuses them from verse number 6. Unless you Corinthians are thinking, he says, that all this emphasis that I'm making upon weakness and foolishness, unless you think that I'm talking about the gospel being foolish and weak, let me tell you and clear the issue right away. I'm not speaking of the gospel inherently as something either foolish or something that is inherently weak. Howbeit, he says, we do speak wisdom. We don't sound wise to the wise men of this world. But what we are, even with speaking about, even with our stuttering and our stammering tongues, so to speak, he says, we are speaking about a wisdom, a certain kind of wisdom. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, not what the world thinks of as wisdom, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak, he says, the wisdom of God in a mystery, and even the hidden wisdom, which God also ordained before the world unto our glory, which Paul says none of the princes of this world knew this. Pontius Pilate, the ruler, the civil ruler, didn't understand this wisdom. The Jewish leaders didn't understand this wisdom. The Greeks don't understand the wisdom. And the Jews who want signs, they don't understand the wisdom of God that we preach in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. For none of the rulers, the mighty ones of this world, knew this wisdom. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The very fact that the world combined in its religion, its politics, and in its law against Christ is evidence that they didn't understand the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And now we come to our text, which is verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, when Paul says here, in verses 9 and 10, something that is written, what he is referring to is something that has to do with the wisdom that Paul has been previously speaking about. In chapter 1, the wisdom of God, and that when Paul came, he didn't come with the wisdom of men, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom, but what is this wisdom of God that we speak about, says Paul? What is it we're speaking about? And this is what we want to think about this evening. What is this wisdom and this power that is inherent in the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, and that you and I are going to be commemorating, God willing, tomorrow morning? Well, there are three things I want to emphasize about this hidden wisdom of God this evening. First of all, it concerns things that God has prepared. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. And the second thing is that God has prepared these things for them that love him. And the third thing we're going to emphasize this evening is God has revealed to us these things that he has prepared for our glory and for his glory ultimately. So the wisdom of the gospel is not a wisdom that comes from man's researches. The way that men know things is totally excluded from the knowledge of this wisdom that Paul is speaking about. How do we know things? We know things by seeing, by reading about things, by seeing it. Eye has not seen it. We know about things because we hear about it, and our ears have not heard. And we think and we know things because we reason and rationalize and we meditate and we do researches and we reason out arguments, scientific, philosophy, mathematics, or whatever it is. We use our brains. And Paul says here, neither have entered into the heart of man. So it's not in any of those avenues by which you and I normally come to the knowledge of things. And so the things that Paul is talking about that constitute wisdom is something that has its origin in God. And we would know nothing about it unless God were to reveal it to us by the Spirit. So let's look, first of all, at what Paul is talking about. He's talking about things. He's talking about something that has to do with an ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 64. At verse number 4. Because when Paul says in verse 9 here, as it is written, he is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 64 at verse 4. Some say also he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 65 concerning the new creation, and the old creation will never come again into mind. But when you go back to Isaiah chapter 64, what do you find? You find that what the Lord is saying is that he is responding to the request of men. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that there would be a word from God. Oh, that God would come and visit this world and visit his people. And it is in the context of men longing and looking, or God's people longing and looking for God to do something in their day and generation, that this great text comes, that God is doing something, and he is going to do greater things than he has ever done in the past. But the Lord is not idle. He's not indifferent. He knows what he's doing, and he is providing and preparing things. And the Apostle Paul brings up this ancient prophecy and promise, because he says this ultimately applies to the gospel. Because what Paul is talking about is the things that belong to the gospel. Now notice how Paul is putting it here. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You see, we're being told today increasingly that the Christian message, and indeed all religious doctrines and what have you, they're only ideas, they're only opinions, they're only wishful thinkings. But they have no real substance. There's nothing behind them. But when we come into the scriptures such as this here, we find that Paul is not talking about ideas or ideals or beliefs or experiences individually considered. He's speaking about things, real things, things that have substance, things that have a history, things that belong to the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And who knows what's all included in the heavens and the earth? Every conceivable thing. And everything that Paul is talking about here is included in that great creative act when in the beginning God made everything that is outside of himself. The beginning of time and space and all matter and all energy and all everything else whatever is. So when the Apostle Paul is speaking of God preparing things, he is not speaking of wishful thinking in any way. He's talking about heaven and earth. He is talking about heaven as a real thing. He's talking about the forgiveness of sin as a real thing. We sometimes think of these great doctrines of the faith as if they were some kind of legal fiction, as if they were some kind of imagination that don't bear real substance or scrutiny, without effect, without consequences. Paul is talking about things that lead on to other things. Let me give an example of what I mean. Take the judgment of a judge upon the bench, and he acquits an individual, or he finds the individual guilty. Now there we have words, as it were, from the bench. Guilty as charged. Not guilty as charged. You're free to go. The accused is free to go. Or I sentence you. There are things that happen. In other words, where the word of a king is, or where the word of a judge for that matter is, there is power. Something follows on from what that judge says. In other words, his verdict is not some idea. It is a reality. And we will either hear the prison doors lock behind us, or we will go free. Free men once again in the eyes of the law, and none dare charge us. In other words, it's a real thing which has an effect upon people's lives. Now that's a very simple, almost a crude illustration. But the verdict itself in a sense is invisible, but it carries power. It has to do with things, whether we're in prison or out of it. And the judge on the bench has all the authority of the state and the laws of that state behind him. And if he acts properly, then the whole of the state will support what he says. And he has that coercive power. Now, in the same kind of idea, the Bible speaks of God doing things, things that we have never seen, things that are invisible as yet. Many things that in our experience have not yet come to pass. But nonetheless, they are already there. Heaven is not something that is going to be prepared in the future. Heaven is something that is already in being. It is a place. The forgiveness of sin, the verdict of not guilty or not condemned in Christ, that is also a real thing in place. And so when Paul is speaking of God has prepared, he is speaking of God doing something, not in which he is going to be the beneficiary, but in which those who love him are going to be the beneficiaries. And this hidden wisdom, the wisdom of God, whereby God planned it all, how he can be just and the justifier of the ungodly who only believe in Christ, that is wisdom. And no religion in this world has ever worked out the wisdom of how to deal with the issue of sin. It is in the Scriptures alone that we have sin called by its proper name, and salvation is explained to us, as I was saying to the Bible class just the other day there. When in Islam, for example, the Quran, you remember the introduction to the Quran, Allah, most merciful, the most beneficent. If you're to ask a Muslim, how is it that Allah, the Almighty Allah, how is it that he can be merciful and beneficent to sinners? They say, well, that's Allah's business. We don't know how he can be merciful. And if you ask the Hindu what is his hope, he said, well, I hope it'll be better in the next. He doesn't know. And the Buddhist doesn't know what nirvana means. It's just some kind of release from all sensations. But they don't know. But the point is, when we come to the Bible, we find that the God of the Bible explains to us what sin is, how he deals with it, how he views it, and how he puts it away. There is an explanation given in the Scripture how it is that God can be quite unimpaired in his integrity and yet pass a judgment upon a sinner who is up to his ears in sin and pronounce that man not condemned. You're free to go. That, on the face of it, is a severe miscarriage of justice, to put it mildly. But in the gospel, that is not a miscarriage of justice. It is seen in the context of God preparing a salvation that is consonant with his power to forgive sin and with his wisdom in working out a scheme that protects his righteous character on the one hand and protects his law on the other hand, and which at the same time allows guilty to go free from their guilt, because there is a substitute. Guilt isn't dealt with, not in the guilty, but in the guiltless. And that is why the guiltless can take the place of the guilty, because he is acceptable to God. And so the wisdom of God in the gospel is the wisdom that God has planned things for us. And who knows what it is that God has planned? We don't know to the full what God has planned. But these things are superior to earthly things, because even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And men are mightily wise. Let's not demean the intelligence and the ability of the natural man. We are made in the image of God. We have, in a sense, the mind of God. That's why we are creative. That's why we are scientific in our thinking. That's why we can count up all kinds of extreme complex numbers. That's why we have language and syntax of great complexity to convey ideas of great complexity. That's why we even speak. Because God speaks and God thinks and God counts. And God remembers and God looks ahead. And God feels things and God thinks things out. The only wise God. And even the foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest wisdom of all the ages combined. We now can work out to within 4 centimeters through these satellites flying around our little planet. Work out where we are on the face of the earth. That's why these great jet liners, they can fly from one place to the other, and they know exactly where they are. And through some miraculous working and the changing of time of clocks, again governed by these satellites, they can work out exactly what time it is where they are. Let's not misunderstand or underrate. We have sent Voyager spacecraft to the outer realms of our solar system, and two of them are now going on into outer space. Where they will end up, who knows where they will end. But they're still sending back their little feeble circles, their feeble signals. And the last thing that one of them did when he left the solar system was turn the camera around and take a picture of our little Earth, that little blue dot. That's where we are tonight, that little blue dot. That's what man can do. That's wisdom. That's reason. That's brain power. And the foolishness of God is wiser than all the brain power of all the ages. And there is nothing like it in the gospel. Because the natural man, The worldly mind, the worldly man, for all his wisdom, his mathematical genius, his philosophical fine print, and fine details and distinctions, is never going to come to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the gospel, that God would love this world, that he would give his Son to shed his blood for the salvation of this dirty little world of ours and our dirty little lives. The natural man's religion doesn't even begin to consider these things. Eye has never seen, ear has never heard, the heart of man has never entertained those things that God has prepared. And the natural man, far from receiving them, actually resists and rejects and resents them. We're told in verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to understand God's wisdom. And the natural man does not have that instrument, the tool, the faculty, the means. He doesn't have it. He can't understand it because the thing that he requires is not there to it's like a lock fitted only by a special key. And the locked door of the gospel is locked to the natural man. And we need the key of the Holy Spirit to unlock it. So the first thing that we emphasize this evening is that there are certain things that God has prepared for us. Now, we've got to keep in mind something very important, I think. And it is that these things, they certainly do belong to the world to come and to the glory that is going to be revealed. But they also belong to this world. God has prepared the gospel for us. And the gospel is not a message simply for heaven. It is a message for earth. And the things that God has prepared for us belong to our lives now. Our conversion, our salvation, our sanctification, even the sufferings. These things have been prepared for us in God's wisdom for us. So the first thing is that it is written, the things that men don't think about, God thinks about. But there's a second thing we want to emphasize as well, and it is this. God has prepared these things for those who love him. And that means that every Christian believer, to a certain degree, understands the things that God has prepared. Now, notice carefully the language of the apostle, that God has prepared for them that love him. This is not simply some kind of religious intuition or even illumination where there's a divine spark in all men. And I want to emphasize that because increasingly within the Christian ranks, there are those clergy and people in the pew, and they are arguing that in the end, all religions are the same, basically the same. I've been reading a book lately in which the man who is, I don't know if he's a theist or an atheist. I really can't say for sure. He talks about God, but he doesn't talk about God the way that we would talk about God. And yet he seems sometimes to be taking God seriously. So whether the man is an atheist or not, I wouldn't care to say. But he is certainly no Christian. And he's no friend of evangelical Christianity, although he is a friend of moral Christianity. But his thesis is very similar to many intellectuals of the past century and a half or so. And it is that in the end, all religious experiences the same. The Muslims' ecstasies are the same as the charismatics. A conversion, whether it be to Islam or to Roman Catholicism or to become a Buddhist, it's very much the same experimentally, existentially, as it is in Christian experience. And the reason that they say these things is because people write about how they got converted. You will find testimonies of people, even in Australia, who have been converted from nominal Christianity to Islam, for example. And if you didn't know that it was conversion from Christianity to Islam, you'd almost think it was the other way around. Because they speak of having convictions. And they speak of having enlightenments. And great feelings of joy and exuberance. And they go out and they're going to do anything as newfound zealots for this new faith that they've embraced. All the things that we, as it were, associate with exuberant, newfound faith in Christ, you find that they experience very much the same. But the causes are mightily different, and the goals are different, and the experiences are not the same. Fundamentally, in the Christian experience, there is a new creation. Everybody who converts to another religion, people can naturally become religious. But you can't naturally become a Christian. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit can someone become a Christian. It is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. But here the apostle is not talking about these things that God has prepared as preparing them for all men or for those who are sincere in their religion. He is speaking about those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now the Apostle Paul here is making a point at this early juncture in this epistle to the Corinthians. Because if there is anything that these Corinthians need to know about, it is they need to know about love. And they need to have in their experience a good dose of love. And Paul's going to go on to speak about that later on. It's not enough to say that we believe in Christ. And that we've had these experiences of whatever kind they may be. The issue is, do we love him? And that is what you find peculiarly, exclusively, uniquely in Christian experience. We love the Lord. As the psalmist says, I love the Lord. And every Christian believer, however weak his faith or his hope may be, however weak his love, at least love is there. And the reason that love is there is because he has begun to experience those very things that God has prepared for him. He has, as it were, tasted something of those satisfying, those superior, those heavenly things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And we've got to begin our Christian life somewhere. But what is interesting is that when we read through the scriptures, we find that the elementary experiences are the experiences from which we never depart and move on. A Christian man from the very beginning of his conversion loves the Lord. We don't grow to love the Lord after we believe in him sometime later on down the track. Faith and hope and love are so conjoined together that you can't have a true faith and a true hope without having true love. And where there is true Christian love, there is also true faith and there is true hope. You can't separate these virtues. And I'm emphasizing that because right from the very beginning, every single thing that the Christian believer is ever going to experience throughout his or her life is already in place. It's simply a matter of development and growth. I've used the illustration before. It's worth repeating. A newborn baby, all things being well and equal, we know that there are tragedies, but there are no tragedies in God's rebirths. But sometimes there are tragedies. And sometimes there are parts missing in newborn babies and they will never fully develop. And so we accept that this illustration is not perfect. There are exceptions to this rule and God will deal with these little ones who are so, as it were, disabled. He will deal with them in his own way. But nonetheless, under the normal course of life, a baby is born, it's got its fingers, it's got its toes, it's got its little toenails, it's got all the little bits and pieces that it should have. And even those bits that develop later in adolescence and so on, they're still there. It's just a matter of them being triggered at the right time for the right place, that's all. It's all there. We don't get bits and pieces added later on. When we're born, we're intact. And it's simply a matter now of nourishment, nature and nurture, growth, exercise, fresh air, good food, good water, clean air, etc. It's like that in the Christian life. You and I, in a certain sense, are not going to be added to in the glory to come. Because all these things that God has prepared for his people, he has prepared them for us all in Christ. As Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3. In Christ, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is made unto us, as he says at the end of chapter 1 there. Christ is made our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. What more could you add to that? You might say, well, there's glorification and there's justice. But these are only aspects of these four things that Paul mentions. He is summarizing the entirety of our need of Christ and Christ's supply to us of our need. What do we need? We need wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, setting apart, and redemption, which includes a justification from sin. Sanctification, the reformers used to speak of justification. Indeed, John Calvin speaks of the whole of salvation as sanctification. And of course, he's not wrong. Redemption, reconciliation, it's all here. And the moment that we are converted, we are complete in him. That's what Paul tells the Colossians, chapter 2. You are fulfilled in him. There's a sense in which we will be more like Christ. We will be more matured. We will be more happy, but as one of the hymns says, more happy but not more secure. We're God's children now. We're not going to be more God's children in the glory to come. The things that God has prepared for those who love him, he gives us those things in their entirety. And at the very beginning of the Christian life, they belong to us. And the growth in the Christian life is the development of all those things that God has prepared for us. Heavenly mindedness, desire for heaven, looking for the heavenly city, putting away sin, putting on the new man. And we could multiply example after example. And the ultimate goal of it all is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. If you and I are born again, we already bear the likeness of God's Son. All it takes is development of all those virtues and graces that belong to Christian maturity, growing in grace. And so what Paul is saying is God has prepared things, saving things, satisfying things, things that have to do with wisdom and power and salvation and mercy and kindness, things that have to do with his fatherly care and concern for us, things that have to do with our eternal security and happiness and joy, things that have to do with everything that Christ has to do with. And God has prepared it all. And that means that we prepare nothing. We don't earn it. We don't receive it because we pray for it, or because we work and sweat, or because we sacrifice for it. We receive it because he prepared it. And there's really nothing much more can be said about that. So first of all, there are certain things that God has prepared in his wisdom. They belong to our peace, to our everlasting security. And they all, without exception, have their beginning. The moment we begin the life of faith and the life of discipleship. And one of the problems with the church at Corinth was they didn't seem to be growing. Why does Paul call them at the beginning of this epistle, those who are called to be saints? He's giving them the benefit of the doubt, you see. They're not looking like saints, they're not behaving like it, but nonetheless, Paul is recognizing their immaturity, their inconsistency, But he's giving to them the benefit of the doubt that they, if they are lovers of God, they too are recipients of the things that God has prepared for his people. I wonder if we sufficiently pause and ponder. I think that there is a great danger, you know, in a certain way of thinking, of trying to do too much for the Lord. Not in terms of a response to the great things that God has done for us, but in terms of seeking perhaps to elicit a response from God that he will do things for us because we do these things for him. And there's a great deal of danger in that, because there comes a time when you and I should be sitting back, stopping, pausing. Wait upon the Lord. Pause. Simply stop and consider what God has done. Like Moses said to the people of Israel when they came to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army with its charioteers was right on their heels in the Red Sea before them. And they were panicking and they were wondering what to do. And Moses said, don't do anything. What are we to do? Don't do anything. You stand still and you see the salvation of the Lord. You leave it to him. Now, I'm not saying let go and let God. There are things that need to be done. But there are times when there's nothing that needs to be done because God has done it all. And you and I should pause and ponder and just sit down at times in the middle of our frenetic activities and simply think of what the Lord has done for us. First of all, God has prepared things that men have never even thought about. Religious men have never thought about it. He has prepared these things for his people. But not only has he prepared them and prepared them for his people, but he has actually revealed these things to us. He has told us. For God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, as I said a moment or two ago, if we have already experienced those things that God has prepared, and we have received, as it were, the first impressions and experiences, and they're only a foretaste of more to come, if that is true, that is because we have actually tasted the deep things of God. And it means that we, as we go through the Christian life, are going to develop increasingly an appetite for the deep things of God. What our generation of Christians needs, I think, is less signs and wonders and happy clappiness, and where congregation will just sit down with their notebooks or with an attentive mind and listen to the exposition and the explanation of the deep things of God. The deep things of God are not beyond the depths of his children. Little children can understand the wisdom of God in the Bible. But as we go through, we realize that those deep things that perhaps we thought were rather simplistic things. Christ died for our sins, rose again for our justification. Well, it just rolls off our tongue because we've read it and heard it so often. But what does that mean? That's a deep thing, isn't it? The incarnation, the humiliation of Christ that we've been looking at over the past few Sunday evenings, the things which the prophets wrote about, and the angels were peering, looking with marvelous astonishment, admiration, utter amazement that this little planet of ours should be visited by the incarnate second person of the Godhead. And that would be humility enough and cost enough, but then to humble himself, become like a slave, enter in to this world's life stream through the womb of a virgin and born in a stable among the animals. And to live in that little place out of which no good thing came, Nazareth, always spoken of with contempt, always the lowly place. You see, that's deep, isn't it? Because it bespeaks something to us about God himself. He is the God who humbles himself, the great Almighty God. is a God who has at the essential core of his being a willingness to come down to the level of his sinful creatures. I am come down to visit them in order to deliver them. You see, we take so much of it for granted. And even when we begin to, in our early Christian enthusiasm, to learn, we begin to read all the books and the commentaries, and we look up the meaning of words and the dictionaries and all these things that we all want to learn this new wonderful truth. And even then, it's all on the surface. We're learning the doctrines. We're learning the facts. We're learning what the Bible says. But does that mean that we understand the meaning of what the Bible says? God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, you and I will never probably know what that means, because only God knows what that means. Why do I say that? I say it because the language that John uses in John 3:16 is language God so loved. God loved the world in such a way as only God can love the world. Nobody can love the way that God loves. And how can you and I possibly enter in to the great love, whatever that love of God is? How can we possibly know its depths and dimensions? That's a deep thing of which we begin to understand. And the longer we go on in the Christian life, we develop a taste for these things that we first learned. We begin to, as it were, want to know more. What is the meaning of faith? Coming to know Christ. Well, how can I know him better? Paul's great desire in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. Paul had already been 30 years knowing him. And yet, towards the end of his life's ministry, he was pressing on to know him, to know him better, to know God. That is the secret of the Christian life. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the deep thing, to know God. And to know God's love, the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, which passes all our knowledge, but still we want to know it more and more. And God has given to us a revelation of this love. He's told us about it in terms, but not only in terms, in words, but in the internal working of the Holy Spirit. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. One of the greatest, I remember it very clearly, if I may, and I'm sure every Christian at times gives a testimony. Paul never tired of giving a, Jesus gave testimony to himself. He wasn't ashamed to give his testimony. I'm come down from heaven, he said. So he knew who he was. He would tell people about it, why he did what he was doing. So let's tell out what happens. I remember many years ago now, coming to the realization that I was a Christian believer. I've been a Christian believer for a number of years, probably. But it was up and down. Sometimes I knew it, sometimes I didn't know it. But I remember the one thing that impressed me that I knew it was that if I did not believe these things that I believe, then there's no way that my rational mind could make me believe this, the truth about Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. That's not natural to believe that. And when an individual believes that, even in the midst of doubts, inconsistencies, failings, backslidings, you name it, and yet still in his heart of hearts believes that and prays to God from the depths of his heart with sighs that cannot be uttered, groans and sighs. I came to realize as I was reading the scriptures more and more and getting an appetite for these deeper things and beginning to put two and two together and making the proper answer out of it all, I began to realize I am a Christian and it's not my doing. I didn't make myself a Christian. A Christian is someone who has tasted of the good things that God has prepared. Not because we have reached out, but because God has offered it to us. And indeed pressed it upon us in such a manner that we could say no. That we could not say no. Because he has revealed it unto us by his Spirit. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that light begins to shine, there's one thing above all that we see. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And at that moment we fall in love. And we fall into faith. And we fall into a life of hope. And once you've experienced that, there's no going back. There's no turning back. Because this God will not allow us to turn back. I remember hearing of the conversion of, it was in the old days, the 60s, the Teddy Boys. Remember the Teddy Boys? And the Teddy Girls. And there was this Teddy Girl in Edinburgh. And she got converted. And she went back to tell the gang that she had found Christ. And what do you mean you found it? I heard a message, she said. And they said, you'll soon forget that. And she said, well, I hope I never forget what I heard that night. The last I heard, and it's many, many, many years ago now, she was still going on. You see, she had heard something that was indelibly imprinted not only upon her mind, but in the very depths of her innermost being. The love of God in Christ, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That's a deep thing of God that can only be taught by the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. But he that is spiritual, verses 15 and 16, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is to be judge of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And on this I'm finishing. What are we going to be doing, God willing, tomorrow morning at the Lord's table when we take that bread and take that cup? What are we doing? Remembering? Remembering what? We're remembering what God has provided, prepared for those who love him. We're remembering the cost of it. We're remembering all the promises and the future that's contained within it. We're remembering our own part in it, not of our doing, but his doing. You do this. I give you the bread. I give you the cup. You take it. And do this each time in remembrance of me. That's what we're doing. And as you and I think about the enormity of what the gospel message actually is, and so far we've only spoken, I haven't really spoken about the future, the glory to come. I hope to do that on another occasion over this communion season. But always it's the same message, preached in weakness. The world laughs. The world thinks it's the height of moronic religious fanaticism. But to God's people it's not. It's wisdom. It's power. It's a spiritually endowed understanding. We begin to see things through the mind of Christ. And that's what God has prepared for us. The heaven to come. The Father's house of many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you there. I'll comment on that, God willing, before the weekend's done. But you see the point. Weakness and power. Foolishness and wisdom. But the gospel is not foolishness, it is wisdom. It is not weakness, it is power. And God has provided us with something out of his wise plan and powerful in its application to our hearts. That's what Paul is saying. And that's really only a kind of a summary of what Paul is saying. But I'd better leave it there. May God bless his word.